I was going to begin by sharing with you a few jokes and try to be lighthearted and so on, but what I have to speak to you about today is really pretty straightforward, and it's kind of a really relevant kind of thing. Did you like the drama today and the message that it brought? You know, here's a teenage girl who feels like there are no absolutes. Her mom can't tell her what clothes to wear. And after all, I saw what you wore in the 70s, Mom. And then when someone does something wrong to her, she turns around and says, wait a minute, there are definitions of right and wrong. There are things that need to be spoken against. And why are all these people just standing around watching? And how is this happening? I think all of us face that. I think it is a bit of a crisis that our culture is in. That our culture doesn't want to address what's right and what's wrong. I can remember when Laurel and I were younger and we were watching some of our friends' children growing up. And they were making terrible choices. And I can remember Laurel and I saying, you know what? I think one of the reasons these kids are making bad choices is because their parents were afraid to tell them some things are wrong. And the reason these teens are doing the things they're doing is because mom and dad didn't say, that's just plain wrong. And I want to talk to you about things that are wrong. Really what I want to talk to you about is the concept of tolerance. We are taught as a society that we have to tolerate everything that's out there. Let me give you some examples of this. Maybe you have a brother who's living a sexually promiscuous lifestyle. And you happen to mention it to your sister one day. You say, you know, I cannot believe the way he's living there. That's just so wrong. And to your surprise, your sister looks at you and says, how can you say that? Who are you to judge? You can't impose your morality on his lifestyle. What's right for you might not be what's right for him. And all of a sudden you realize that someone close to you, your own sister, is asking you to tolerate sexual promiscuity. Here's another example. A bunch of kids at school are passing around a cheat sheet during a test. If that's never happened to you, you haven't taken a lot of tests, because that was happening when I was in school. And there they are. They're passing around from one desk to the next and to the next and to the next. And you know that's not right, and you're tempted to do it, but you've decided, I know right from wrong. My mama taught me better. I'm not going to do that. But then you feel like, man, I think I'm going to speak up about it. And so you say, hey, you know, you guys, using that cheat sheet, that's just plain wrong. What are they going to say? Without missing a beat, they're going to look at you and they're going to say, it's none of your business whether we use that or not. If you want to study, you can do that. But I'm not going to waste my time studying stuff that I'll never use anyway. What do you care anyway? What they're saying to you is that you need to tolerate their cheating. Society wants you to be tolerant of wrong things. Or another example, a guy you know spends all his time at work. He's always at work and he's never at home. Happens to be in your community and you happen to see his little boy out there trying to throw a wiffle ball up in the air and hit it with a bat because he has no dad to pitch it to him, because his dad is working, making more and more and more money. They don't need it, but he's working, making more and more and more money while his kid's learning to play ball by himself. And you notice that his teenage daughter that he has, she is evidently so starved for male attention that every boy in town is over there until all hours of the morning. And mom doesn't have the courage, evidently, to say, you guys need to go home. It's 10 o'clock. Get out of here. And probably mom doesn't have that courage because she's always fixing a lawnmower and fixing the downspouts. And so finally you go to this guy and you say to him, hey, Mike, you know what I'm thinking that just watching, I'm not spying or anything, but just watching out my front door, I can see that your family really needs you at home. Have you thought about looking for a different job that affords you the opportunity to be at home? What do you think Mike says? Mike says something like this: hey, don't be pushing your family values on me. You might be the family guy, but I'm not. Okay? And I'm making money for them because I love them. That's right for me, and what's right for me is right for me, and what's right for you is right for you. So back off, neighbor. And what he's told you is that you need to learn to tolerate his neglect of his family. And we live in a culture that we're taught to never speak up about things that are just plain wrong. And that's such an irony if you think about it. We live in a culture that demands that we be tolerant, but when we are intolerant of wrong things, that culture is intolerant of us. Do you see the logical hole there? We want you to be tolerant of everything we do as a culture, and if you're not, we will not be tolerant of you. Try speaking up against abortion in a group where there are people that have differing opinions. And they don't want to convince you necessarily that they're right. What they want to do is get you to be quiet because you need to be tolerant of their perspectives. or try expressing your thoughts concerning divorce. And some of the most enlightened people in the world will show you a side of them that just doesn't want to hear what you have to say at all. Our society insists you be tolerant of their beliefs, but they are not always tolerant of ours. And yet, here's what I want to say to you this morning. There are times that it is right, that it is okay for you to be intolerant of things. In fact, there are times that it's downright necessary. It's essential that you, as a human being, and especially if you're a Christian, it is essential that you're intolerant of some things that are clearly wrong. There's an old saying, I don't know where it's from, in fact no one knows who first said this, but the saying goes like this: all that is necessary for evil to prosper is for good people to do nothing. All that is necessary for evil to be successful and to succeed is for good people like you and me to sit around and do nothing. That's an important concept because evil must be confronted. That's what the little girl in our skit wanted so bad. She said, why isn't anybody doing anything? Evil must be confronted. Can you think of times where evil triumphed and good people were doing nothing? Let's just rewind a few decades into the earlier part of the past century. Let's think of a fellow named Hitler starting to take away Jews. They disappeared. And eventually everybody knows what's happening. Those Jews are being murdered. What are good people doing? Well, some good people are resisting. There's a fellow named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a Lutheran pastor. He's resisting so much that he gets himself in trouble. Eventually, he's imprisoned. And just a few days before it's all over, before the Nazis fall, he's killed. He's executed. He's a good person who was doing something. Corrie Ten Boom, another good person who was hiding Jewish people. Her movie, The Hiding Place, was very popular 30 or 40 years ago. Good people doing something. But the fact of the matter is that while many good people were resisting, just like anywhere else, there were good people who were doing nothing. They were tolerant of what was happening. Or how about more recently? I read an article, I heard a sermon one time a short while back by Ravi Zacharias. He told a story in this sermon of a woman who lived in New York City who was living in poverty. It was her and her child daughter, a little bigger than a toddler daughter, and they had a dog. And that's all they had. And they lived in an apartment that was terribly run down. And she didn't have enough food. She didn't have enough people around her to care for her. And so one day she came home from her job that just paid her pennies. And when she came home, she realized a horror. The dog that was hungry ate her daughter. A horrific experience. And this made the news in New York City some years ago. You probably remember. It was a terrible thing that happened. But Ravi Zacharias' question is a question that haunts me to this day. How in the world, in a city of 8 million people, can no one notice that? How in a city of 8 million people can no one do anything to stop that? I'm guessing that people saw her every day. Sometimes the same people. I'm guessing they saw her child. I'm guessing she had a landlord. I'm guessing that the dog showed signs of hunger. And yet it would appear the good people did nothing. They were tolerant. Evil things happen when good people do nothing. Or how about right now? I had two illustrations of this in my sermon, and I had my wife read my sermon over, and she said, take the first one out. It's too graphic. So I'm giving you the softer one this morning. This comes from SaveDarfur.org. Darfur is the, I believe, the eastern portion of Sudan. Eastern or western portion, Esther, do you know? Eastern portion of Sudan. Listen to this quote from their website. Violence and destruction are raging in the Darfur region of western Sudan. It says it right here. Since February of 2003, government-sponsored militias known as the Janjaweed have conducted a calculated campaign of slaughter, rape, starvation, and displacement in Darfur. It's estimated that 400,000 people have died due to violence, starvation, and disease. More than 2.5 million people have been displaced from their home. The U.S. Congress and President George W. Bush recognized the situation in Darfur as genocide. You understand what that is? That's destroying people just based on who they are as a race. Darfur, near hell on earth, has been declared the worst humanitarian crisis in the world today. Is that okay with you? You all right with that? You tolerant of that? Man, doesn't it sicken you that while this is occurring, people like you and me are turning on their televisions and the top stories are things like the Michael Jackson trial. And oh, well, how about that reporter who won't disclose her source? Is she going to be in jail for a month or 90 days? And what's up with American Idol? Top stories on CNN, headline news, you know? Why? Because we're tolerant. We tolerate wrong. Understand this. Our complacency in these matters is a natural result of a society that is intolerant of nothing and tolerates nearly everything. And the Bible says that it is okay to be intolerant of evil. And I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Esther. Old Testament book of Esther. You're going to find Esther on page 489 in a Pew Bible. And I'd really like you to look at it because we're going to jump around in it and I'd like you to see the story. The story of Esther kind of begins with a man who had an intense hatred for Jewish people. He had an intolerance toward Jews. This fellow's name was Haman, and he really wanted to be important. He wanted everyone to bow to him. And so we're going to pick up the story of Esther. If you would, turn to chapter 3. We're going to jump around in her story because I can't give you the whole thing in a short amount of time we have today. But you'll have the story by the time you leave today. Esther chapter 3, at verse 1, it says this. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, that's the bad guy, son of Hammedatha, the Agite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king gates knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. The royal official at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day, they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Okay, you get the picture here? Mordecai is a Jew. Evidently has convictions about kneeling down to someone who maybe is certainly a pagan. Maybe Mordecai feels like the only person I'll bow knee to is God Almighty. And so he's not bowing to Haman, and Haman is just enraged about this. And so Haman puts together an edict of death. Skip ahead to verse 8 of chapter 3. Verse 8. When Haman said to King Xerxes, then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people dispersed and scattered among these people in all the provinces of the kingdom whose customs are different from those of all the other people who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I'll put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men to carry out this business. So the king took his signet ring from his finger, gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said, and do with these people as you please. Okay, you get the picture now? It's going to be genocide again, just like in Darfur, but this time it's Jews, and they're going to wipe them out. That's the plan. Because of one man's evil intention, they're going to do this. And along comes the person who the book is named for. Her name's Esther. And she's given a chance to make a difference. Now, something you need to know about Esther is this. You need to know she was a fox. Esther must have looked really good. Because the king, well, let's just read about it here. Go back to chapter 2. Here in chapter 3, I told you we're jumping around. Just to get some context here. Back in chapter 2 in verse 17, are you there? 2:17? It says this. It says, the king was attracted to Esther more than any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And you know what that meant? That meant that Esther was in a position where she could make a difference. By the way, she was a Jew, but no one knew that. She was probably safe, maybe safe, hopefully safe. But now she's got a choice. She could tolerate the evil that is going to be happening in this land. Or she could speak up about the issue of right and wrong. And the opportunity involved great risk. Something you may or may not know is that in Esther's day, men ruled the roost. I mean, you might think you're king of your castle, guys, but you were nothing. You are nothing as far as that is concerned compared to men in Esther's days. The queen just didn't walk in to the presence of the king and do what maybe your wife does, sit down and say, we need to talk. That didn't happen. Nobody did that, and the queen certainly did not do that. If she dared to do so, he needed to extend his scepter to her, or if he didn't, that was a cue, take her out and kill her. Take her out and kill her, because she did something inappropriate. Esther knows that. And so Esther, being a human being just like you and me, she's probably decided to do nothing. But in chapter 4, jump to chapter 4, there's an exchange of some of the most famous words in biblical history. These are words, if it's your own Bible, these are words that's good to underline, because they really are the turning point in Esther's life. Listen to what it says in verse 14 of chapter 4. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place. You catch that? God's going to take care of his people. If you remain silent, he's going to take care of them. But you and your father's family will perish. Oh, wow. I'm going to die? And who knows, and this is the really famous part. Listen to this. Mordecai, Esther's uncle, says to her, who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Do you get his point there? Here's what he's saying. He's saying, Esther, did you think that you were here so that you could get the back rubs? Did you think that's why God put you in the palace? So you could get the good food? I'm not sure that that's it exactly. I think instead you might have been put right here for this particular time. Perhaps there are certain things in this world, Esther, that God has for you to do, and you are just the right person to do this one. That's the case. Look at her reply. In verse 16, she says, go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. I know this is dangerous. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. I'm going to do the right thing, even if it costs me. You see, being tolerant of evil may seem sensible. It may seem safe. It may seem easy. It may seem socially acceptable. But it's not God's way. It's never God's way to be tolerant of evil. And Esther's actions bring about a just outcome. Do you know what a spoiler is? A spoiler is when somebody goes and sees War of the Worlds. My wife and I went to see War of the Worlds, the drive-in. Drive-in, we dated in Brookville. Kids were at Mahaffey Camp, so we went on a date. Let me tell you how it ends. The aliens all die. Okay. That's a spoiler. Now, you knew that because that happened in H.G. Wells. It didn't really spoil anything. But a spoiler is going to the end and telling you the end before you've actually seen it. I'm giving you a spoiler for the book of Esther this morning. Go the whole way to chapter 8, okay? Skip ahead to chapter 8. You can read the story of Esther in your own time, but I'm going to give you the spoiler, show you how it ends. Haman, this evil man who decided to kill the Jews, he's actually hung on gallows made for Mordecai to be hung on. Haman's hung on his own gallows. And when Esther approached the king and asked for her people to be spared, the king issues a new edict. Let's pick it up in verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves. Okay, that's an important right. Now, if a royal official sees somebody trying to kill a Jew, and the Jew fights back, the royal official lets them fight. He gets to defend yourself. That's a big deal. Okay, the right to protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force or nationality or province that might attack them, their women, their children, and plunder the property of their enemies. So the Jews are allowed to fight back. And that is how that nation is spared. And the reason it happened, the evil plan of Haman to destroy the Jewish people was stopped by one woman, and her name is Esther. One woman who said, I will not tolerate the evil. I will not tolerate this. Now, you and I never sit in her seat, you know? I never find myself in a position where I can save an entire nation of people. But I am called to make judgments in everyday situations. So are you. You're probably not going to find yourself in a position where you can make a life or death decision necessarily. But you will have opportunity in everyday situation to speak up for what is right. And to say to those guys cheating on that test, that's just not right. And to say to the neighbor who you see that his family's falling apart, hey, brother, you know, is there something I can help you with? Do you notice that this isn't the right thing to do? You need to do that if you're a believer, because God's called you to be salt and to be light. And you mustn't be tolerant of small evils, because when you are, then it becomes so easy to be tolerant of big evils. It's so easy, if you begin to tell a small lie, you know that eventually the big lies come very easy. And tolerance about small matters makes you tolerant about big matters. And you can just look at Darfur and say, yeah, well, you know, stuff happens. You know? So this morning I'm calling you to be intolerant, but to do it in a godly way. If you read the story of Esther, you know that she just didn't roll in there and do what she needed to do and make her any demand. Read the story. And you'll see that she was very careful how she approached, and very prayerful how she approached the whole topic, the whole issue. And it has a neat twist that I haven't spoiled for you. It's a short book. I'd encourage you to read it. But if you're going to confront people, if you're going to be intolerant of evil, there's a few requirements in your character that need to be there. Number one, the first requirement is you have to have a heart that cares. You can't just go spouting off about evil and not care about right and wrong. Let me ask you to ask God to awaken a sense of right and wrong in your life. To really be troubled when you see something at the office or something in the neighborhood or something at the club that's just not right. Say to God, God, help me to care about that sort of thing. And maybe even more importantly, you have to have a heart that cares about people. If you simply make moral pronouncements, then you will be like a Pharisee. That's what they did. They were great at it. Caught this woman in adultery. Bring her over here. We're going to stone her. You understand what we're supposed to be about? You have to have a heart that cares about the woman who's caught in adultery. I know a woman. Let me give you an illustration that kind of brings this to light. I know a woman who's really down on men. She has a problem with men in general. And she's always, anytime she can, she's putting men down, running them into the ground. What a bunch of brutes we are, how everything else. You know people like that, right? And occasionally, when this woman is around me in my home, she'll tell me all the things I should be doing that I'm not doing. Steve, why don't you clear the table? Why don't you clear the table? Steve, why aren't you doing the dishes? You should do the dishes. Steve, do you ever take Laurel out to dinner? Steve, do you ever take Laurel to a movie? Steve, you know? And I hate that. When she says that to me, I do not listen. It sets Laurel's and my marriage back 2 years when that woman shows up, you know? Because I just put in my heels and resist. There's another woman I know who's not down on men. She's a woman who loves me dearly. She's my mom. She says things like this. Steve, why don't you clear the table? Steve, why don't you do the dishes? Steve, why don't you take Laurel out to dinner? When my mom says that, it forwards my marriage about 2 years. You understand? It helps me. What's the difference? The difference is one person has a heart that cares about me and one person doesn't. If you are going to be an individual who's intolerant of evil behavior, you must have a heart that cares about the people you're talking to, or they will not hear you and you will set back the movement toward righteousness a couple years. There's another requirement. And the requirement is that your conviction needs to come from God. Way too often, our opinions of what's right and wrong are just that, opinions. And yet we pretend they're like the moral absolutes. Someone says, I just think that rap music is wrong. Well, that's your opinion, it's not mine. And you can't back it up with Bible. Don't waste the energy. Or I just think a Christian should have a clean shaven face. My brother Dave told me, or Glenn rather, told me that when he was between beards one time, you know. That's an opinion. It's not in the Bible. It's just not worth making an issue of. I think we should sing more hymns in church. That's a good opinion. It's not in the Bible. Don't make an issue of it. Don't waste your energy on such trivial matters as that. There are real evils in this world that need to be confronted. Let's go after those things instead. If your conviction is going to have any authority, any weight, then it's got to be in here. It's really got to be in this book. If it's anywhere else, then it's just your opinion. And it even needs to be backed up by his people. You know, you hear people say all the time, well, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to. You can't really. People like to say that, though. You can twist a lot of stuff in the Bible, though. I like what he said when he was teaching us to preach. He had a Barney Fife kind of voice. And he said, gentlemen, when you find something in the scripture
that is brand new and no one else ever heard of it before, and you feel like you ought to preach on that, don't. If it hasn't been uncovered in 2,000 years of Christian history, it's not worth uncovering.
It's not. You understand? 2,000 years of history pretty much is 2,000 years of good stuff. But what that applies to us here is there may be sometimes when you see something you think is evil, and maybe you've found a way to make a verse say that it's evil, and you're ready to go after that person, it might be a good idea for you to check with some godly people you know and say, what do you think about this? Do you think I'm off base here? Because they can help you that way. That's what your Christian family is for. So talk to them about it. You know, get with some godly people about it. Number one, it needs to be in that book. Number two, it needs to be backed up by his family. A third requirement is this. It's a requirement that is a spirit of humility. If you're going to confront evil, you cannot have a holier-than-thou attitude. Do you know what that phrase means, holier-than-thou? It's a phrase that means I'm better than you. I'm a better Christian than you, so I want to tell you where you're wrong and I'm right. If you have that attitude, it'll show through. And you can't pretend not to have that attitude. You can't walk in and say, I'm better than him, but I'm going to pretend that I don't know that and confront him about this sin. That just won't work. You need to have a mentality, it's got to come from the Holy Spirit himself, that says, except for the grace of God, there go I. If it weren't for God, it'd be somebody coming to me saying these same words. I am no better than that person. I'm cut out of the same fabric. I have the same bent toward evil. I just happen to have been breathed on by the Holy Spirit and changed by the blood of Christ. Wouldn't it be awesome if God would do that to him? Do you understand that? You can't have a holier-than-thou attitude. You have to have within yourself a spirit that genuinely wants good things to be done. I was listening to a sermon from Preaching Today this past week. I'm going to listen to it again. And it was so doggone good, you might hear a variation of it in a few months. Got to take some time to assimilate it. But this pastor was saying, he was talking about confrontation. And he said this, he said, have you ever been confronted about your sin and loved it? And then he said, if you haven't, then maybe no one's ever confronted you the right way. Because when someone comes to you and says, I see this thing in your life that would be oh, so awesome if God would help you get rid of it. And they do it with the right spirit. Man, what a difference that makes. And it's really a good thing. I've been confronted about things in my life that initially I hated hearing it, but it wasn't because of the way the person delivered it. But afterward, I realized, oh, they're so right. And I am so thankful to have a friend like that. I am so blessed by God to have a friend like that. You understand? If you want to be intolerant of evils in our local culture especially, you need to approach it with a spirit of humility. In fact, I am convinced that that is why things like the talking heads on television who are sharing their opinions and maybe talk radio personalities and so on, I'm convinced that one of the reasons they're not more effective is because they don't demonstrate a clear, except for the grace of God, there go I. On the other hand, I think one of the reasons that Billy Graham has had such an effective ministry is because it's never been about Billy. It's always been about Jesus. And that humility was evident. Jesus addresses this issue of tolerance many, many times. One time he does it when he's speaking, he's delivering the Sermon on the Mount. He tells his disciples that they're the salt of the world. He tells them that they're the light of the world, the salt of the earth, I should say. And he says to let your light shine before men. That's what I'm asking you to do today. I'm asking you to get rid of that attitude of tolerance. You'll put up with anything. And to really let the light of God shine. Because the bottom line is there are some things that are clearly right and clearly wrong. And the bottom line is that one day, every human being you've ever met will stand before God. Stand in judgment before God. We really want to think that God has this attitude where He just loves everybody. I think God just loves everybody. But if we think about some of the illustrations I've given today, there are leaders in Darfur that God does not love their actions at all. And if God does not call them to account for what they have done, then you and I probably don't want anything to do with that God, do we? If God does not call Hitler to account for what he did, do you want Hitler to go to heaven? I don't think so. I don't want anything to do with a God who tolerates sin to that degree. But the interesting part about this whole concept of tolerance is that God tolerates no sin. God looks at all sin as though it were the same. The prophet Habakkuk is writing to God one time and he says, God, your eyes are so pure, you can tolerate no evil. You can't even look on it. Not even the small things could he look on. And so I see very clearly that God can't tolerate any sin. And all of us are going to stand in judgment before him. What are you going to say when you stand before God? Have you given that any thought? You know, I bumped into people who said to me, well, I'll never forget one guy said to me, Pastor, I stand before God. I'm going to say, God, all the hell I had on earth, I better have heaven now. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. The scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it says the wages of sin is death. And so if God can tolerate no sin at all, according to Habakkuk, then when you and I stand before him, we have no hope. Except for one thing. The scripture says that Jesus came and he took upon him all our sin and all our suffering and all our guilt. And he carried that to the cross and he died on the cross on our behalf so that we could be forgiven for our sins. So here's the question. What are you going to say when you stand before God? The answer to that is Jesus died for my sins and I opened my heart to receive him. Because God cannot tolerate any sin that you have unless it is covered by the blood of Christ. Wendy's song this morning, when she sang it, she said, two men were walking up a hill. One disappeared. One was left standing still. One disappeared. He was taken up, caught up in a rapture to meet Jesus when he came back. The other one had never opened his heart to receive Christ, and he's left there to face eternity without God. Judgment, death, and eternal torment is what is left for him. I want to give you opportunity this morning to make sure that that doesn't happen to you. I want to give you opportunity. If Christ came back this afternoon, or if he doesn't come back for another 1,000 years, it's irrelevant. You're going to face him one day. I want to give you opportunity to make sure your sins are covered, because he cannot tolerate them unless they're covered by the blood of Christ. Here's what the Bible says. If you didn't listen to anything else this morning, hear this. The Bible says we are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible says, the Apostle Paul is speaking to a group of people in Ephesus, and he says, I preach that they must do two things. And this is what you need to do if you want to have eternal life, if you want your sins forgiven. You must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Acts 20:21. I want to give you opportunity to do that this morning. What I'd like you all to do, I'd like you to stand if you do that. Would you please? And I'd like all of us to bow our heads and close our eyes. And if you're not sure where you're going to spend eternity, if you've just come to a realization that God won't tolerate your sin, any of it, and you want to get things squared away with him, you want to be forgiven for your sins, and you want to have Jesus in your life, then you need to pray with me this morning. And I would encourage you to do so. So if this prayer matches the prayer of your heart, then you say it silently in your heart this morning. God, I recognize that I have sinned. I recognize there are things that I have done that have offended you. And I see that you can tolerate no wrong. I ask that you would forgive me for my sin, because I understand that Jesus died for my sin. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sin. I turn away from my sins right now, and I turn to you, Jesus, and ask you to fill my life. I want to follow you from here on. For I pray it in Christ's name. Now, while your head is still bowed and your eyes are still closed, I want to explain to you what you prayed. You told God that you were sorry for your sin, that you believed that Jesus died on your behalf and paid the price, and you asked him to forgive you, and you asked Jesus to come into your life. If you've done that, then the Bible says there's no condemnation for you, that God no longer looks at you with wrath, but he sees you through the person of Jesus Christ. He sees you as holy and pure. He desires that you'll walk after him. You'll walk away from your sin. You'll leave it behind. And each day you'll grow in Christ to be more like Jesus. I would like to ask you, if you prayed that prayer today and if you meant it, just with no one looking around, everyone's head is bowed and all the eyes are closed. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, just raise your hand. Put your hand up and say, I prayed that, Pastor. Okay. All right. Great. The Bible calls that being saved, being born again, Jesus says. It means that you're a new person. Let me pray for you, those of you that raised your hand. Father in heaven, I pray for these individuals who have raised their hand. I thank you that you did die on their behalf and that they are free from their sin. I thank you for the promise of your word that says this is the witness that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. I thank you that they have the Son of God, Jesus, in their heart, and they have the life. I pray that you would help them to walk away from sin in their life that they don't like and you don't like. Help them to say no to those things by the power of your Holy Spirit living in them. And help them to walk and live holy lives. This is a desire of our heart. This is a desire of their heart. Pray that you would bless us as we go from here. May we be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And may people see a difference because of who you have made us. May we be graciously intolerant of the evils around us. For I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.